Good morning. How's everyone doing? We are in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, if you want to turn there. We're picking it up in Philippians 4, verse 14. It says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we're privileged to be able to read it anytime we want, Father, that we can hear from you through your word. And we pray we would do so now. Give us ears to hear. Lord, we have much to be thankful for. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word. We thank you that we can gather together at the table because we have fellowship with you and we have fellowship with one another. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Lord, we do ask as we have voting on Tuesday that you would put into office, Lord, those that fear you, those that know you, those that seek you, that righteousness would reign in this state. And so I pray that we would honor you in the voting booth. And we pray, God, that we would be citizens that walk before you rightly, that we'd be members of your household that walk rightly before you, and members of our family that walk rightly before you, God. Help us to walk in righteousness. We pray for your mercy and grace upon us. Continue to pour out your spirit upon us. Continue to have your spirit fill us to walk in your ways, to glorify you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about fellowship today. And you've probably heard the word a lot. In fact, it's probably one of the few Greek words that most people that don't know Greek know. What is that Greek word for fellowship? Koinonia. But we're going to look at an aspect today that most people haven't seen before when we talk about koinonia, and that's the area of finances. So my title today is The Fellowship of Finances, Part 1. But let's step back first and get kind of an overview of fellowship, because when we talk about fellowship, we have to put it in the proper context. A lot of the times when we think about fellowship, we usually think of a horizontal fellowship with one another. But before we had a horizontal fellowship with one another, we had a fellowship with the triune God. What does fellowship really signify? When we say that we have fellowship with the triune God, it indicates a few things. One, it means that we've been reconciled to the Father. So there's the idea of salvation. Apart from reconciliation, we can't have fellowship. We can't have fellowship with the Father. We can't have fellowship with the Son. We can't have fellowship with the Spirit. By God's grace, through the sacrifice of his Son, fellowship is available to all who trust in Christ. Keep your place in Philippians, but I just want you to see a few of these places for yourself. So look at 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And then note what he says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, most people, when they get saved, which is fine, but most people, when they get saved, they usually focus on maybe just primarily one member of the Trinity, and people will talk about, oh, my relationship with Jesus, or my relationship with the Father. Okay, that's fine to emphasize a particular person at various parts in your walk, but really, your fellowship is with all three members of the Trinity. I remember when I first read 1 John, and like this like little explosion went off in my mind. Like, I have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and as we're going to see in a moment, and with the Spirit. So yes, it is by Jesus' sacrifice that we can be made right with a holy God, that our sins can be forgiven. And, you know, the phrase that we'll hear sometimes is, you know, you have a relationship with Jesus. Well, you do. Absolutely. But you also have a relationship with the Father. You're reconciled to the Father. That's who you're reconciled with. That's the imagery in Scripture. So if you're reconciled to him, then guess what? You have a relationship with him. And you're also reconciled to the Son. And you're also reconciled to the Spirit. But the Scripture puts emphasis on the reconciliation between you and the Father. Why? Because you sinned against the Holy God. And so your sin separates you, and something has to happen because of that. Either you're going to pay a punishment, an eternity in hell, because that separation never gets dealt with. Your sin separates you from God, so that separation has to be dealt with. Well, it'll be dealt with by you paying for your sins eternally, or by God's grace and mercy, he sent his Son on a rescue mission to redeem his people for his own pleasure. What does that mean? That means Christ basically bridges that gap and allows us back to the Father. We were at enmity, meaning we were enemies, and now we can be friends. We can be more than friends. We can be children of God. Look at just a couple verses so we just see this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look what he says starting in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Right. So there the emphasis is on the fellowship with the Son. Turn over one book to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 13. The very last verse, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There the emphasis is on the partnership, the relationship, the fellowship that you have with the Holy Spirit. So on and on and on it goes. We have this relationship that is with the triune God. Not just the Son, not just the Spirit, but all three, including the Father. So because you first have fellowship with the triune God, everything is really precedented on that. Because you have that fellowship, that's the foundation, then it's possible for you to have fellowship with one another. We can fellowship with one another because we first fellowshipped with the triune God. No fellowship with God, no fellowship with others. Listen, you can be friends with unbelievers, but you can't have true fellowship with them. You just can't. 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at it in a second, but that's what it talks about. You can hang out with unbelievers, you can have a good time with unbelievers, but you can't have true fellowship. True fellowship only happens between believers. Why? Because we first had the fellowship with Christ. Why can't you do that with unbelievers? Because they don't have Christ. Look back at 1 John. I know I got you flipping a little bit more than normal, but I want you to see, I want you to kind of see some of these things for yourself. Back in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." And then notice this, though, "so that," right? So we've preached the gospel to you. "So that," because what? "We want you to have fellowship with us. So that you too may have fellowship with us." Well, what's the idea? Well, we preached it so that you get saved, so that there can be a fellowship. No preaching of the gospel for people to receive Christ, they're not saved. There's no fellowship. So he's saying, hey, part of the reason we came, like, we want you to experience this. The things that we saw and touched, the things we witnessed, we want you to experience that too. And so we're proclaiming the message to you. We're preaching Christ to you. We want you to experience that so that we have a fellowship with you. And then he goes on, and indeed, our fellowship, he grounds it, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He goes on, keep reading just a little bit. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, the idea of this ongoing idea of sanctification. You get saved and you continue to walk with him. You're walking in the truthfulness of the proclamation that you've said to one another, that you are saved, you are Jesus, you are his, and then you walk it out accordingly. It's the idea that John says a little bit later, we love because what? He first loved us, right? So we're able to love because we're able to have fellowship because he first fellowshipped with us. Galatians 6, you don't have to turn there, but just listen in verse 9. It says, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Well, they can't extend the fellowship unless he's saved, right? Well, what does it say? They perceived the grace that was given to me. You know, earlier he's talking about, like, they weren't sure about me, because I was persecuting people and sending them to prison, even murdering them. But what does it say? They perceived the grace, and then what happened? They extended the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Now, when we come to the book of Philippians, that word koinonia is used 6 times. We're going to walk through each of them because it's really the main emphasis of the book of Philippians. I probably said it when we first started a long time ago, going through it. Well, now we're going to, as we're kind of starting to wrap up the book, we're going to see that brought out even more clearly. So we're going to walk through all of those instances. So turn back to Philippians chapter 1. So after introducing himself and greeting the saints, it's the customary greeting, verses 1 and 2. He starts in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." What is your version say in verse 5 for partnership? Okay, presentation. What'd you say? Participation, thank you. Partnership, some say fellowship. It's that Greek word koinonia. Sometimes you'll see it translated different ways. Participation, partnership, fellowship. That's usually the kind of the three. But koinonia does give the idea of partnership, the idea that we are in it. Listen, we're in it together. And we have common goals that we're coming together to try and achieve. Here's the question: how did they partner with him in the gospel? Well, that's what I'm going to hope to answer. He says there, it's a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what is that partnership? Well, we're going to unpack that a little bit. But koinonia at its base gives the idea of partnership. We're in it together. We have common goals. We're striving to achieve something together. But notice at the very beginning of the letter, after the customary introductions and greetings, really the first thing that he focuses on is koinonia, this partnership. Now, they'd know immediately what the partnership that he's referencing. We have to read a little bit to understand it a little bit better. We have to get the context. So we're going to keep reading. Well, we get it two verses later. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Again, that word partakers, it's that Greek word koinonia. Well, how did they partake? Yes, it's a partnership, but what did the partnership entail? I mean, he's saying, it's right for me to feel this way, and God's doing this good work. He's going to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me, I hold you guys in high esteem. It's right for me to feel this way. Why? Because you're partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, what did the partnership entail? Well, part of it entailed prayers, yes. Part of it was a friendship of sorts. Remember, they hear about Paul's troubles, and what do? They send someone. Who'd they send? Okay, apparently I need to keep preaching through Philippians a little bit longer. Epaphroditus. They send Epaphroditus. It mentions it in Philippians 2. They send him to minister to what? To his needs. Right? So they're partnering with him in that. But what is the thing that Epaphroditus brings? Look in Philippians 2. What does he say? Philippians 2, let's pick it up in verse 25. "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Right? So they send him Epaphroditus to minister to his need, and what do we find out? Verse 18 of chapter 4. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So they partake, they fellowship, they partnership financially. Financially. They send Epaphroditus, they send him with financial resources to help Paul out. Third mention of koinonia, it's in Philippians 2, verse 1. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So that participation in the Spirit in verse 1, that's the koinonia. This goes back really to my first point. Fellowship with others is predicated on fellowship with God. You're participating in the Spirit. It shows that you have a salvation that comes from Him. But also, if you think about it, having a relationship with the Spirit, it gives you what you need to rightly walk with others. If you don't have the Spirit, you're in a world of hurt. Because what does the Spirit do in your life? Well, it'd be better to answer, like, what doesn't the Spirit do in your life? The Spirit does all sorts of things, but one of the key things, what? Is He produces in your life fruit, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's not my fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to Him. And what does He do? Oh, He shares it with us. Oh, there's the participation. He's sharing. So what does He share? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of that and more. So He's sharing that with us. Therefore, what? We can walk in it, and then we can show that to others. We can't show love on our own to others. It's not a pretty picture. We can't show self-control on our own. We don't have that. We can't manufacture that on our own. But by the Spirit, we can. We can walk truly and participate with the Spirit and then display it and participate with others in it. So that's the third mention. Fourth mention of koinonia is in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10, that share his sufferings. Again, that's that koinonia. So here's the thing. A lot of us are like, oh, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Well, that's good. But then this should kind of be one of your life verses for walking with Jesus. Look what Paul says. This is what looking like walking with Jesus looks like. I count everything as what? Loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay, everything compared to knowing Christ, it's a loss. It's loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Right? He suffered the loss and he's willing to do it. He gladly pays the price. We today, we want to share Christ's glory. We want to share Christ's power. We don't want to share his sufferings. We just don't. Paul says here, share his sufferings. Like this verse that you see imprinted all sorts of places, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's usually what the focus is. Yeah, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And may share his sufferings. This goes completely against the spirit of the age. And sadly, goes completely against some bad teaching in some churches. You know, Jesus doesn't want you to suffer. No, if participation is in the Spirit, which we just looked at, is talking about justification, and then it goes into sanctification, this passage is really emphasizing sanctification. You want to share his sufferings. Paul's saying, hey, I am saved, and I've lost all these things for knowing Christ, and I count that worthy, and I gladly lose those things. I gladly give them up. If knowing Christ, if that's the cost, like, count me in. Well, guess what part of knowing Christ includes? Sharing his sufferings. Sharing his sufferings. It can't be any more clear. Sharing his sufferings. What is sanctification? It's becoming more like Christ. And yeah, you're going to have mountaintop experiences where God's speaking to you, revealing himself to you, and you should. But you're going to have some valley moment, very low valley moment experiences. Let me tell you something. A lot of times you learn a whole lot more in the valley than you do on the mountaintop. You learn a whole lot more about who Christ is and how much he loves you. Man, when you're on the mountaintop, you're just like, everything's great. Like, hardly anything can go wrong. But when you're in that valley, and you're in the valley of the shadow of death, you've got nowhere to turn but Christ. And you turn to him. And what are you doing as you walk through that? You're sharing in his sufferings. So we can go through those times with, you know, clenching our teeth and a bad attitude and just suffer through it. Or we can turn to him and plead for mercy and grace. Realize that he's walking through that every single step of the way with us. He's with us in the mountain, but he's also with us in the valley. What does he say? Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So this is sanctification. You want to become more like Christ? You're going to share in his sufferings. The fifth mention of koinonia, it's in chapter 4. It's the first verse I read today, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That word share, koinonia. Well, what was Paul's trouble? He's in prison. That's kind of troubling. And he doesn't have a way to provide for himself. Now Paul made tents, right? He's a tent maker. He didn't look for handouts. He didn't expect handouts. He worked so that he wouldn't have to rely on others. But what do we know about being in prison in Rome or a Roman colony? You had no way to support yourself. You had no way of sustenance. They didn't come by with food for you daily. You had to depend on others. Well, how do they share in his trouble? Well, they send Epaphroditus with financial resources to help him out. That's how they share. Now, notice something in 1 Corinthians. Keep your place in Philippians, but go to 1 Corinthians. Because we see something interesting here. Verse 1, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Right? So right there we see he acknowledges he has a right to receive support, but he doesn't exercise it. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He goes on, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more. So he's with the Corinthians, he's like, I have every right. I'm not taking advantage of the right. He doesn't require the support. He doesn't demand it. He doesn't look for it. But he makes it clear to them he does have the right. And he doesn't exercise it. So for him to be in a spot where he's receiving support, like, he's needing it. But how did the Philippians, how did they koinonia in it here? How did they somehow get in trouble themselves? He's like, you shared in my trouble. I mean, they're a distance away. He's in prison. Did they say, Paul will empathize with you? We'll empathize with you. And we'll come be in prison with you. No, that's not sharing in trouble. That's stupidity. No, they wouldn't have helped anyone out. Well, so then how did they share in his trouble? By financially helping him. Koinonia, listen, koinonia always has the idea of some type of exchange or even transaction, if you will. It's taking place. It's a sharing of something. It's a sharing. So it might be you just sharing time with one another, pouring into one another, ministering to one another. That's part of koinonia, sure. It might be you ministering to one another. You think of the biblical counselor. Someone's sharing with him, you know, a man's sharing with him. He's sharing or fellowshipping in that person's struggle. It doesn't mean he takes on that struggle, but he's helping them work through the struggle. He's fellowshipping with them as they work through it. He's encouraging them, supporting them. So he helps the person in the midst of the struggle. So like Paul, the Philippians have trouble, right? They're sharing in that trouble. And how do they share? Well, with the resources God's given them. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, Again, what were they devoting themselves to? Well, really, they were devoting themselves. What's the fellowship? It's devoting themselves to one another. And we see how the early church walked that out. How did they walk it out? One of the key ways, they were selling their possessions. Like, what is that, chapter 2? And then, like, one, two chapters later, they're selling their possessions and helping out other brothers and sisters. They're sharing in the trouble. Then we have the last mention of koinonia back in Philippians chapter 4. And you, verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. That partnership word, again, is that koinonia word. Here, he makes it very explicit what exactly is going on. What does he say? No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. So notice how he restates essentially what he said in chapter 1. Here he says, in the beginning of the gospel, in chapter 1 he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. So that's how he starts it. That's how he's wrapping up the letter. What's the idea? From the very beginning, they were participating with him in the spread of the gospel. They were partnering with him. They were koinonia-ing with him. And what did that look like? In large part, for the Philippians, it looked like financially supporting them. Now you're like, I don't know about this. Well, one, hopefully, if no other verse makes it clear, this verse 15 definitely should. With me in giving and receiving. Okay? They're the givers. He's the receivers. But this meaning of koinonia is present elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's just take a look at a couple verses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, different versions have participation or sharing or even fellowship, but the taking part there, that's koinonia. What are they doing? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, of fellowshipping in the relief of the saints. Well, Paul is crystal clear here. What is he asking them to do? He's making appeal, as we see, for the Corinthians to make a financial gift to help out those who are struggling. And what is he saying? He's saying, oh, among the churches of Macedonia. Oh, well, who are the churches of Macedonia? The Philippians. That's one of them. So what does he say? In a severe test of affliction, hey, guess what? They're sharing in the sufferings. They're following out what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, if you want to look at one of the most interesting, unusual, and almost like upside-down verses in the New Testament, it's right here. Because look what he says. It's a severe test of affliction. And what happens? Abundance of joy. But even more so, their extreme poverty, they're super poor. What does it do? It overflows in a wealth of generosity. Like, does that even make sense? They're super poor, and they're super generous. The super poor are super generous. All right, the economy in the New Testament, it wasn't like today where there's like, oh, there's an upper class, and then there's like a middle class. There's like a higher middle class and a lower middle class, and then there's a lower class. It wasn't like that. The vast, 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 vast majority of all people were lower class. They had very little. So he can speak collectively about them having extreme poverty because it pretty much applied to everyone in the Philippian church. But what happens? Their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Like, what? How do you even make sense of that? Because God had done a work in them. And they were so thankful that they wanted to participate in that work and keep it going forward. So, yes, extreme poverty, and they found a way. So much so that Paul calls it a wealth of generosity. It was enough to take care of Paul. He stayed in there quite a while, but look at what it says in verse 4, begging us. They're begging. They're not reluctant. They're not dragging their feet. They're not hemming and hawing. They're begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Brothers and sisters, that should be us. All right, we've been blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. The vast majority of us are not in extreme poverty here in this room. Maybe none of us, but definitely the vast majority. If the Philippians can do it, how much more so us, right? Turn one chapter over, 2 Corinthians 9. We'll start in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Well, this whole, if you can go back in your quiet times today, start in chapter 8, read into chapter 9. I mean, what's the grace that he's talking about abounding? Is like their ability to give and their blessing others with their giving. God is able to make all grace abound to you. In fact, if you kind of trace that word grace, I think it used favor earlier when I was reading the passage in at least the ESV. Maybe we'll look at it next week. But it's that this idea that giving is a grace. So God is able to make all grace abound to you, including this grace of giving, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, parentheses, including this work that I'm asking you to do right now to donate to the poor. That's really what he's saying. That's the driving thing. As it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Go on. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. There's that surpassing grace again. Well, that word in verse 13, the contribution, that's that koinonia again. The generosity of your koinonia for them and for all others. If you have a problem giving, you probably should just read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for the next month or so. Seriously. I mean, if you know you have a shortcoming and you know you have an issue and you know there's an area where you're not walking in obedience, don't ignore it. Give attention to it. If Christ brings something to your attention, you should address it. It is very much a mercy when the Lord shows us where we're not walking in obedience before Him. So if He's showing you that, then give attention to it. Don't ignore it. If He's brought it to you, He's brought it to you so that you address it. So the idea in 2 Corinthians is, hey, Corinthians, this is what believers do. The Philippians do it. The Thessalonians, the Bereans, they're all part of the Macedonian churches. All those churches, they're generous. This is what believers do. Romans, you can just listen. Romans 15, it says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Again, contribution, koinonia. Well, who is he talking about? Well, Macedonia is Philippians, Thessalonians, Bereans. But now he says Achaia. Well, who is he talking about now? Oh, the Corinthians. Oh, they got the message. They participated. They heard the appeal and they participated. So now he includes Achaia. All those churches have also been made some contribution. And here's the idea, brothers and sisters. Fellowship costs you something. That's the idea. It costs you something. Listen, it costs your Heavenly Father something. It costs Him His own Son to have fellowship with you. That's a pretty high price. And it costs the Son something to have fellowship with you. It cost Him His own life. So fellowship costs something. To have fellowship with us, it costs the triune God greatly. And in His love and mercy, He paid the price. What does your fellowship cost you? Because true fellowship costs you something. Might be time, might be money, but it costs. And let me tell you, it's a cost worth paying over and over and over and over. Just as a side note, so does this mean every time you see like koinonia in the New Testament, finances are involved? No. Hopefully I've made that clear. But there are some times where it's crystal clear. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Romans, where it's definitely the view in mind. If we're going to talk about fellowship, let's make sure that's part of our definition. The idea of partnership and sharing. This has to be grounded. All of this sharing, all of this generosity, it has to be grounded in the gospel. It's hard, maybe even impossible, to truly be generous apart from Christ's generosity to us. So it has to be grounded in the gospel. Remember how he starts in Philippians 1. Because of your partnership in the gospel. The gospel allows true fellowship to occur. No gospel, no fellowship. Fellowship grounds itself in the gospel. It's centered around Christ and who he is and what he's done. If you don't have Christ, well, then you don't have the gospel. And you don't have fellowship. I'm telling you today, though, that you have that opportunity. The offer is to all. And you have the opportunity. You can receive the good news. You can receive the gospel. You can trust in Christ today. Christ will pay your penalty. Your sins will be wiped out. God is gracious to reconcile all who come and humble themselves before you. So Philippians begins with partnership. And now we see it ends with partnership. So it starts the gospel with us at least. We should have even backed up even one step further, because before God extended and offered fellowship to us, who did God have fellowship with? Himself. The triune God had fellowship with himself. That's why you'll falsely hear sometimes, oh, he needs us, or he needs us, or he just his heart was breaking. No, he had a pure and true fellowship. The Son and the Father and the Spirit had fellowship with one another. He wasn't missing anything. He didn't create us to fill some emptiness. Now, he had a perfect fellowship apart from any creation. He and he alone, a perfect fellowship. What does he do? He decides to create us and then share that fellowship. He just could have created us and no fellowship. That'd be horrible. But he creates us, and what's the first thing? What's the first picture we get in the garden, right? He's talking with Adam. It says he's walking with him in the cool of the day. I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. So the fellowship really begins with the triune God. Then he extends and offers fellowship to us. In fact, we see that fellowship with Adam. What happens? Adam ruins the fellowship. And what happens? Well, now, thanks to Adam, right? We're all separated from God. But that wasn't the end of the plan. God saw fit to redeem a people for his own pleasure. So now God, in his mercy, sends the Son to reconcile a people to himself. And then what happens? And then we get saved, and then God's working in us. And part of that working is sharing, koinoniaing, in Christ's sufferings. I identify with Christ in the gospel. That's like justification, but I will walk daily with Christ is like sanctification. And as 1 John says, like you can't say you're one of his and then walk in the darkness. You don't have the fellowship. You can't say you're a believer and then live like an unbeliever. You don't have the fellowship. Yeah, you have to walk it out. True fellowship is seen in the actions and walking it out. So once we have that relationship with the Father, we've been reconciled to him, then koinonia continues to others. Let me just encourage you. One, enjoy the fellowship that you have with the triune God. Because I don't think everyone is. But if you just, I mean, it's even kind of hard to fully wrap your mind around it, but the idea that God wants to fellowship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. If you're saved, you have the relationship. But he wants you to enjoy that fellowship. In the truest sense, you can't truly break. A lot of times they talk about, well, fellowship, or, you know, we're like, I'm out of fellowship. Well, you can't truly be out of fellowship with the Father. I know that's how we talk sometimes. But you can't really, if you're saved, you really can't break the fellowship. But what you can do is you can disturb your enjoyment of that fellowship. You can disturb it. You can disrupt it. You can lack the enjoyment of the fellowship. If you're saved, you have fellowship. But are you enjoying the fellowship? And what does that look like? I mean, that means you and the Father getting alone and spending some time together. And you're just reading his word and you're praying. You're seeking his face. But it is a very, very, very sweet thing. And some of you might be hearing my voice and you're like, well, I've never experienced the sweetness of the fellowship. Well, then get after it. Like, do something about it. But there's been too many saints that have gone before you that have talked about the sweetness of the fellowship for you to just live in denial and act like it doesn't exist. Like, saint after saint after saint, they enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship, of the relationship with Jesus. And that's available to anyone who's saved. You can truly enjoy it. Yeah, it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take some discipline. Anything worth having usually does. But the triune God is like basically like, come dine with me right here, right? That's really just the symbol of what you already have. You're dining with him. Well, you don't really eat with your enemies, do you? No, you eat with your friends. You eat with your family. That's what it symbolizes. You're coming together. You're dining together. That's what you have. You have that fellowship with the Father. It's symbolized in this. So don't just take it on a regular basis and not let it mean anything. Let it symbolize the reality of what's in here. Not just the salvation, but the relationship. Not just the salvation, but the koinonia, the sharing that you have with the triune God. There is a closeness to it. When talking about your relationship with Father, there's a closeness to it. He's very imminent, is the word theologians like to use. He's very near. He's very close. That's why in your times of sufferings, of sharing in those sufferings with Christ, in the valley, the imminence of your Heavenly Father is right there. And he will walk with you through whatever you have to go through. And if you look past in history for your own life, you will see or recognize or realize that he was walking with you. Maybe you didn't know it at the time, but he was walking with you during challenging times, during tough times. Brothers and sisters, he's a very good God. He's very good. And he loves you with an everlasting love. So I encourage you to enjoy the fellowship that you have with the triune God. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with the Spirit, and enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fellowship that we have with you, that we've been redeemed. We are called your own. You adopted us into your family, and our fellowship is with you as a child to a father. And Lord, let us enjoy that fellowship. Let us enjoy the fellowship with your Son. Let us enjoy the fellowship with your Spirit. Not from afar, not from a distance, not far off, but very much near and close and real. Let us get along with you and enjoy your presence, enjoy your goodness, enjoy who you are. Spend time in your word and truly seek your face. Let that be true for us, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you'd stand, we're going to sing a song.